I think that's my favorite name for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. To think that God would care enough to be part of our world and to make us part of His. And really to be a reconciler not only of humanity to God, but humanity to humanity. And as we gather together on the Lord's Day, it really is an expression of the unity that we have in Christ. Christmas Eve, special time. It's almost always synonymous for us with family time. We like to gather with family. And so it feels good to be with family. Our brothers and sisters in Christ on Christmas Eve, today we have a day for family time. And I trust it will prove to be a great blessing. I hope you can be back with us tonight for our candlelight service. We'll do a Not Just for Kids for the devotional at the end, so I'm looking forward to that, and looking forward to our time together. And the fact that it's a little bit earlier, except for you guys that are still the late night ones that want to do that late night thing, most of us will still get to bed at a decent time or put together the bicycles and all the stuff you have to do on Christmas Eve. Christmas really is a time of wonder and joy. It's hard to remove that this with the lights, the decorations. I mean, wherever you go, you're reminded of hope and love, peace, light. At the same time, Christmas really underscores that God's ways are not our ways. That it seems like He does things upside down, or that He takes forever to do what He's promised to do. His ways and timing are unexpected, often confusing. I mean, even think about Christ coming to the earth. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, is born to us as a child. Okay, so how is a child going to fix anything? And how long will that take? And the Savior King is born to hang on a cross. And the good news that He brings is for people who are bad. God's ways are not our ways. And yet, in opening our hearts to His ways, we actually find what we most need. So I take you this morning to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 25, because if you find God's ways confusing and His ways upside down and often painful, you're not the first. You're in good company. In Luke 7, beginning in verse 18, we read these words. The disciples of John reported all these things to Him. And what you have right in front of that is a number of miracles, including raising the son of the widow of Nain. And John, calling two of His disciples to Him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, He bestowed sight. And He answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed or happy is the one who is not offended by me, who's not scandalized, who doesn't find me to be a stumbling block." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's houses, king's courts. What then do you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is He of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Remember, that's from Malachi 3. We looked at it last week. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." The all-important question appears twice in our text. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Was Jesus the one that God had for centuries promised would come? Yes. Definitely yes. Was Jesus the one people were looking for? Not necessarily. In this passage, there's obviously a difference between the two. John the Baptist and his disciples are perplexed. The poor and broken are surprised, and the self-righteous are outraged. God made good on his promises, but the way he did it and the way he does it and when he does it often overturn how we are expecting it all to happen. And so Jesus would say to us, just as he said to those of his generation, "Blessed or happy is the one who is not offended by me." The one who doesn't let the unexpected ways I work keep him from trusting me and finding rest for his soul. Jesus is not what we were looking for. There's really three categories of people, three categories of problems that appear in our text. The first is this, and that is that we're perplexed by his timing and ways. That's John the Baptist and his followers. Second, we're surprised by his compassion and closeness. That's the tax collectors and the rest of the broken people. And we are outraged, number three, by his non-conformist standards of righteousness. The people who are religious find that he completely disrupts their notions of what it means to belong to God and what it means to live for him. So let's ask God to open our hearts who Jesus really is, and to give us faith to believe and humility to accept the truth of the good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great kindness to us. And thank you, God, that when we act like children in the marketplace, because we often do, we have our arguments with you. We get irritated with you because you do things that seem upside down to us, and we get frustrated. So, God, we thank you that you understand our frame, that we're but dust, that we are children. And we thank you that you and your great love and your compassion, your mercy, your grace, your patience, you bring us along to help us see. In fact, it seems that you delight to take the least among us, the most confused, the most messed up, and totally transform us inside out to make us children of light, to make us like Jesus. So, Father, this Christmas Eve day, we ask that you would do that in our hearts. Lord, scattered among us this morning are those who have yet to believe. For whatever reason, Lord, there are barriers there. There are difficulties that they can't seem to get past. So, God, we pray you'd break down the barriers, whatever they are. Lord, there are others that are in deep waters, in deep pain. And they're struggling with who you are, why you do the things you do. and they're barely hanging on to their faith. God, I pray that you would in your compassion draw them close to you and grant them the faith they need. And Lord, I pray for those who this day are broken in sin. They know they're messed up, and in fact, they're so beat down by what has hold of them that they're afraid to even come to you because they are sure that you have rejected them and have become their enemy. So God, may they hear your loving call. And may they find the cleansing that they need. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first group that we're going to look at this morning are those perplexed by God's timing and ways. And actually, God devotes the bulk of this section to this. These are sincere believers, John the Baptist and his disciples that he sends. Verses 18 through 28 focus on this group. Now, some argue that John was actually not doubting at all. In fact, as I read some of the commentators and some that I have high regard for, they were insistent that he wasn't doubting at all, but that he was just trying to help his doubting followers. I'm not so sure. I don't think the text gives us that much information. John's perplexity actually makes sense. And it's clear from the text that John asked the question first and then has the disciples ask it, and that Jesus sends the answer back to him. It wouldn't surprise me if his disciples were struggling too, but I think we make a big mistake if we think that those who have strong faith and a record of faithful service to Jesus don't struggle. That somehow all you have to do to escape faith battles is to be faithful enough. It doesn't work that way. The scriptures record that the great servants of the Lord faced great trials of faith, and not just on the outside, on the inside too. People like Abraham, or Joshua, or David, or Peter, or Paul, they all faced these kinds of struggles. And there are exceptions like Daniel and Joseph, about whom we have no explicit negative recorded, but all we know is that the scripture does not record their doubts and struggles and sins, not that they never experienced them. The problem for John and his followers is not that they do not believe. They do. And that's actually what creates the tension for them. They believe in Jesus. And they have certain expectations tied to their faith in him. What he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and when he's going to do it, and how they fit into that picture. John has been the forerunner of Jesus. He's clearly a man sent by God. How else do you explain the whole region heading out to the desert to hear a guy preach? He's no miracle worker, and he's no ivory tower mystic. He's no soft elitist living in the luxury of finer things in life. He's rugged, even oddly so. And he's courageous. He has dared to speak truth to Herod the king, as he did to everyone else, and is suffering prison for it. Jesus calls him the greatest of the prophets. And what higher commendation could you ever hope to have? And all that said, John has been rotting in prison for some time now, and the chances of his ever getting out alive look grim. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, how can he leave John, the forerunner, where he is? John preached that the one coming after him was mighty, and so great that John was not worthy to even unstrap his sandal. This mighty one, John preached, was coming to gather the wheat into the barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. It was a picture of judgment. So where was the fiery judgment? Why were the bad guys still in charge while the good guys are in prison? So far, Jesus had not yet done anything that John declared that he would do. Not one thing. So what was the point of Jesus coming at all? It was not what John was looking for, not by a long shot. So how does Jesus answer John's perplexity? We're told that in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John all that you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." So what is Jesus saying? I think two things. John needs to know that this is not a matter of Jesus not having enough power. Jesus is stronger than disease, than demons, than death. So he is mightier than I, as John predicted. Nor is the problem that Jesus is not fulfilling the prophecies regarding the Messiah. John's not the only one who's made predictions about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. The very prophet that predicted John's wilderness ministry, the voice crying in the wilderness, said this about the coming Messiah. This is Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. So John, this is for you. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Or this one from Isaiah 61. The passage that Jesus used to open his ministry in Nazareth. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." John's preaching had not been wrong. It just wasn't the whole picture. And John, like the rest of the prophets, did not know exactly when Jesus would fulfill the messianic predictions. He would not have known that there would be two comings, one in mercy and self-sacrifice, the second in judgment. But Jesus knew. When our Lord quotes the opening verses of Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of his hometown, he stops with the words, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and does not read, "the day of vengeance of our God." He closes, rolls up the scroll. John was right about judgment. He was just wrong in his expectation of when Jesus would execute it. And he was not factoring in all the other things that Jesus needed to accomplish to complete his mission. Now, this is not an academic correction. The delay of judgment on sinners, especially those in places of authority, means that John will continue to suffer imprisonment. And then, in fact, he will eventually be martyred for the faith. So it wasn't just that God doesn't understand God's timing. That's hard enough. But God's timing carries a heavy price tag for John, just as it would for Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him in the future, would willingly endure the cross and its shame. So do not think that your genuine faith in Christ Jesus means you will be able to figure out the perplexities. And don't imagine that your service to him means you will escape the pain, even to the point of ultimate self-sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. That's why Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up a cross. You are right to be convinced that he is the King of kings and judge of all the earth. And when all is said and done, you will not be ashamed that you've banked everything, even life itself, on the truth regarding Jesus. But realize that right now, all is not said and done. And you can't possibly see the whole picture now. And neither can I. Believers that followed John, even in the rest of the first century, were privileged to understand much more than he did, even though he was a faithful and powerful prophet. But to this very hour, we, like John, suffer perplexities too. And in that sense, by the way, he was the least in the kingdom. He was a great man. But in terms of understanding, he understood very little compared to what those would understand just a few decades later. But we suffer perplexities too. And precisely because we do believe, if we didn't believe, if we thought it was all a fairy tale, it would release us from the tension. We can't fully understand all that God is doing right now. And it's especially hard when he imprisons us into dark and painful places with no end in sight, this side of glory. This is not what we were looking for. And quite frankly, it's not what we even want. But you can be sure that when John finally got to see more of the picture and where he fit in it, he was fine. In fact, he wouldn't want to change a thing, because God does all things well. Our Shepherd King rules in great wisdom and power and love, even when we can't figure it all out. So, dear one, dear to God, dear to God's people, don't lose heart, even when your heart is breaking. And don't give up your faith. It is well placed in a completely reliable God. The Scripture and Christ Himself is not afraid to confess and admit and point out that there is much that's confusing and hard and painful and frustrating and disappointing, even when you're serving God the best you know how. Jesus responds to John not with scolding. He responds to his question with praise. He did not reject John for his doubts. He already knew. Jesus understood better than anyone that God's timing and ways are inscrutable to the rest of us. He knows that. But he also knows that God's timing and ways are best, and they are loving, and that in time, with greater light, you and I will see, and we will be glad that he did it exactly how and when he did. There's a second group that we see in our text, and Jesus was not what they were looking for either. They are the ones surprised by his compassion and closeness, the poor and broken of our text. The delay of judgment is tough on John, but it provides opportunity for thousands who had lived much of their lives without hope. So much of Christ's ministry displayed the deep compassion of God for people largely ignored and despised, marginalized, especially by those most highly respected for their excellent religious standards. Religion over the centuries has been largely for the respectable, those that realize how messed up they really are can feel completely cut off from it and from the God that religion is supposed to represent. That's the way it was in the evangelical awakening in 1700s England, same time the Great Awakening is happening over here. Many a coal miner never heard the gospel until Wesley and Whitfield preached to them in the fields. These laborers emerged from the caves of the earth and heard hope for the very first time. Tears of repentance streaked their soot-blackened faces. How come the preachers were out in the field. Well, they had been kicked out of the respectable churches who refused to be treated as if they were sinners. And so God sent the gospel to the people who would hear. Jesus captures that difference between spiritual power and respectable finery in Luke 7:25. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? I mean, if you wanted a fashion show, you didn't go to the wilderness to look at John, right? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's court. It wasn't that John was like among the rich and powerful and had this amazing life that everybody would want. John's effectiveness was power, not costume. A message from God, not a performance calculated to impress man. And he reached the common man. And the common man responded in repentance. They got ready to hear from the Messiah. Luke 7:29 tells us about it. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, those considered traitors to their country, working for Rome, often dishonest, bilking people for more than they actually owed. The tax collectors heard too, and they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So what did Jesus say that evoked this response from them? Well, look at the climax of Jesus' answer to John the Baptist in Luke 7:22. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." These are all people who can't help themselves. They have no hope unless someone rescues them with a miracle. Otherwise, the blind still can't see. The lame still can't walk. Lepers remain unclean. And the deaf can't hear. And the dead are gone forever. The climax statement takes us off guard. The poor have the good news preached to them. Why is that important? And what does it have to do with the rest of the list? Well, first off, preaching the gospel to the poor has messianic significance. It fits a prophecy. Isaiah 61:1, we read it earlier. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Remember, the Messiah is the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit of God. To do what? To bring good news to the poor. But there's more here. Jesus uses the same word in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's contrasting the religion of the day with the real religion, those that are members of the kingdom of the Messiah. Poor here means abject poverty. It means you're bankrupt. It means the only way that you'll survive is if you beg. And the gospel is, in fact, only for the poor. It is for those who know they are beggars, with no way to pay off their sin debt, no way to impress God, no way to earn salvation at all. You might as well tell a blind man to tell me what you see, or a lame man to walk, or a dead man to spring up in the casket and walk out of the room. God looks to those that are humble and contrite and who tremble at his word, Isaiah 66. It's captured in one of our invitation songs, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall." And later the song goes on, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him," or, "If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." People like this cast themselves on Jesus to save them because they know they have no other hope. And Jesus made it a point to move among people like this, and even to call them to be his closest disciples. Matthew, the tax collector, was one of them. And you remember, when he put faith in Jesus, he invited all of his friends, sinners like himself, to dinner to meet Jesus. And Jesus ate with them. Jesus explained to his critics, and he had many for that action. He said, "Doctors go where the sick are. I've come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous." And Jesus refers to this unconventional love for sinners in Luke 7:34. The criticism that was leveled at him. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Jesus displayed that God has compassion on sinners and gets in close with them to heal them. I mean, think about the meaning of the incarnation itself. Isn't it obvious that God does not remain distanced from sinners and from broken people? Look at the lengths to which he goes to get close to them. He becomes a human being, a helpless child. And he takes on him the sin of the world and pays for it with his own lifeblood. How much closer can you get? Holiness comes from belonging to God. Holiness comes from God's transforming your life. Holiness does not come from withdrawing from sinners. In fact, it was Jesus coming to sinners that gave the gift of holiness. Think about it. If holiness comes from withdrawing from sinners, you would have to separate from yourself. Not what we were looking for. Not what we ever dared to hope. Jesus knows what a terrible sinner I am. And for that very reason, he draws close to rescue me. He displays his compassion on sinners when he should have shut me off and destroyed me. People walking with God grow in awareness of their own sin. Paul will exclaim toward the end of his life, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." God surprises us with his infinite compassion for the poor and broken, the sinners. And every Christmas, we are reminded of this heart of God for sinners like us. It was to shepherds, unclean nomads, uneducated, that the angels proclaimed the good news of Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Meanwhile, the respectable priests and scribes had not the slightest interest in finding him, though they were only 6 miles away. So let me ask you this morning, what sin has you by the throat? What failures and flaws and weaknesses are you afraid to admit? Do you think that God wants nothing to do with you because you have all these problems? Read a text like this and think again. God is full of surprises, not the least of which is his compassion and his closeness to sinners. People who are being strangled by their sin, people who are weak, people who are failures. And Jesus proves it. Third, there's another group that Jesus actually outrages. Those outraged by his nonconformist standards of righteousness. These are the self-righteous. We're told in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That is, not having been baptized by John the Baptist when he was calling for repentance. The self-righteous, the Pharisees, the separatists, refused to repent under the preaching of John. And the lawyers, those who made a living interpreting God's law, they of all people could not admit to being lawbreakers. To do so would undermine their standing in the community. It would amount to admitting that they were wrong and they needed to get right. It would ruin their testimony. They were not going to be baptized as a sign of repentance like the unholy rabble. Baptism was for Gentiles converting to Judaism. And the ruling elite had nothing to convert from. They were upholding the tradition of the fathers. They were children of Abraham. They were the guardians of the Holy Scriptures. They were the favored ones of God. And they stayed clear of sinners. The true Messiah would understand how important they were and how righteous. But Jesus did not. The fact is, he knew them all too well. And he did not conform to their standards of righteousness. In fact, he rejected them and called out those standards as false. Their standards of righteousness were, in fact, too low. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What was he saying? Was he saying you need to add 50 more rules? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that correct ceremony, multiplying your rules, aloofness from those you consider sinful, amounts to hollow holiness. He strips it back. He says, love God. Love others. He says, where is your heart? What do you live for? And the Pharisees and the lawyers failed the test miserably. And they knew it. So Jesus says of them, verse 31, so what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Jesus, you're not conforming to the way we do things here. You're obviously not from around here. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. They criticized John for his severe lifestyle. He was crazy, maybe even demon-possessed. Why else would you live in the desert, wear ridiculous clothing, and eat bugs? That was their excuse, to turn a deaf ear to his unparalleled power of preaching. Jesus lived very much the normal lifestyle, nothing out of the way or odd. So they accused him of overindulgence and criticized his lack of judgment in his associations, a friend of sinners. The slander of John and of Jesus was a way to hide the real issue. They were self-deceived about how sinful they themselves actually were. They were hiding behind their own tradition of righteousness so they could stonewall the powerful preaching of John and the miraculous power of Jesus. And in so doing, they refused the very words of God and denied the works of God and hated the Son of God, their only hope of salvation. He was not what they were looking for. They wanted a political Messiah who would throw off Rome and affirm them. When he turned his preaching toward them, they were outraged, like spoiled children. And Jesus says, those who are wise, they're children of wisdom. It's their character to be wise. Respond differently. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It means you have more than just a lot of factual knowledge. It means you understand how it works. And you apply it to skillful living. And the book of Proverbs says it starts with the fear of the Lord. And that means an honest view of yourself before God, who knows your heart and every thought. So he says to people like this, stop pretending. Stop pointing at the sins and failings of others to take the heat off yourself. Stop making excuses to justify your own resistance to God's convicting, humbling call to repent and to believe, to rely on the Savior instead of trying to save yourself. Still today, Jesus the Messiah is not what we're looking for. He's often not what we even want. He will perplex you with his timing and ways, but there's blessing and persevering in your faith. He will surprise you in his compassion and closeness to mixed up, messed up people. But you are blessed if you realize you're one of them. He will outrage you if you think you have it all together, that you are righteous and wise, a cut above the rest. He's not impressed. Not at all. God's thoughts are higher than ours. Doing things we don't expect. Turning everything upside down. Using foolish things to confound the wise and weak things to shame the strong, so that no one can boast in his presence. And all must learn to trust him completely. As the prophet Isaiah promised, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Not what we are looking for, and good thing, because it's exactly what we need. Let's pray. Oh God, help us respond to your word and to your Son in faith. Bind up our wounds. Help us, God, we pray. Draw us close and come close to us. And Lord, we pray you would lift us up as we humble ourselves before you. Thank you for Jesus and what he teaches us about you and what he's done for us. May he be praised. In his name, amen.